Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is your reaction to the Christian faith, I wonder? I've spoken about my conversion 32 years ago. It's a long time. But I still remember my reaction at the time before I became a Christian. I rather looked down on Christians. I thought they were weak and it was all too simple. I remember when I was in Australia at Easter, someone sat down and they said, you know, there are two ways to live. And they drew a diagram. And the one way, living on my own, would lead to me going to hell. But Christ had spanned the gap between earth and heaven. And if I put my trust in Christ, I would go to heaven. I laughed at it. I despised it. Because it was too simple for me. I needed something much more sophisticated. What do you think about the Christian message? And looking at me, you might have said, well, what happened to you then? How is it that you went from that attitude to being in the pulpit, telling people about the very thing that you despised? Well, it's all in this passage. This passage, I suggest, holds the key to why some of us used to, and maybe still do, despise the Christian faith. There were people in Corinth, even who become Christians, who perhaps were a little too sophisticated for their own good. And I just say that by way of introduction, and I mean no criticism of the Corinthian churches. In many ways, they were far beyond what we will ever aspire to. But nevertheless, they had their weaknesses. And one of their weaknesses was that they were of a party spirit. Just as people have their favourite football team today. They had their favourite preachers. And that related very much to the problem of the Greeks seeking after wisdom. The reason I say that is because some of them preferred Paul, verse 12, some Apollos, some Cephas, that was Peter, and even some of Christ. Well, you'd think that if they were following Christ, that must have been a good thing, but apparently it wasn't. They were following after men. Even Christian preachers were having a following. And Paul is anxious to say that the Christian message is not in any way dependent on the person who brings it, or shouldn't be. It's so easy, isn't it, to want to garnish the message, perhaps with a joke. I remember when I was at school, I rather liked war stories coming into a sermon. The result, of course, was that I don't remember anything about the school chapel, except, funnily enough, one verse in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I behaved like a child. But when I became a man, I put away foolish ways. I haven't quoted it as I should have done, but that verse stuck in my mind. But really, I was looking for something exciting in the sermon. Here, in this passage, we see two groups of people. We see the Greeks who looked for wisdom, and the Jews who looked for a sign. And Paul is saying that the message that he brought turns the wisdom of the philosophers on their head. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So perhaps what is helpful is to think, well, what is it that such people made such people despise the gospel and have their own wisdom? And I think what it is, it boils down to a number of common strands that run through history. Most people today and through history have believed that man, human nature, is inherently good. And they can't really cope with the clear examples that show that human nature is actually inherently bad. In the newspaper only this week, we've heard the confession, apparently denied, of the murderer, by the murderer of, I've forgotten her first name, Dowler, someone remind me. Millie Dowler, thank you. Millie Dowler. And people turn in revulsion at that wicked and heinous crime. And they're partly right to do so. We all are horrified by it. But partly, people say, what a wicked person that is. He deserves to be punished in a most severe way. They exclude him, as it were, from society. But one of the reasons for that exclusion, and partly it's right to exclude, of course it's right to exclude those who commit crimes. It's what my business is when I'm not here in the church. But one of the reasons people do it is that they exclude people from society because they don't want to be identified as if they might be tarnished with the same brush. And the reality is that the Bible condemns all mankind as sinners who fall short of his standards. And Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. And yet he was a man who tried and tried to abide by the law and was a much closer stickler to the law and did many more correct things than you or I would ever have done. And yet he described himself as the chief of sinners. He realized that nevertheless, under the gaze of God's standards, he was a sinner, destined for the same place as the wicked murderer of Millie Dowler. People don't like that. They don't like to be put in the same category as such wickedness. And so as a result, they see no need for a saviour. And I was having a conversation only this week with someone who felt that it was dangerous to be talking about us needing a saviour. And yet in the next breath was talking about Jesus as the saviour. And so I said, well, if you think your good works will save you, why do you need a saviour? And interestingly, he didn't really have an answer to that. And yet so many people think like that. They say, yes, Jesus is a saviour, but they can't really explain what he's a saviour for if they are relying on their good works to get them to heaven. And then there are others who have a concept of God as someone who's strong, successful, powerful. And they despise the idea of a man dying on a cross. See, that's failure, isn't it? And I can remember before I became a Christian, the idea of someone giving up their life to be a missionary, as my cousin did, having been a war hero. I couldn't understand it. What a waste of a life, I thought. Surely he should have used all his abilities to become a successful, rich businessman. Because I had in my concept of what one should do in this world was to prosper and get to the top of the pile. And so many people are looking for a strong leader. And hence, we see it being played out in the United States in the presidential election, don't we? I have no idea where Donald Trump will get to. He certainly wouldn't have my vote. But many are looking for a strong leader, aren't they? And so he has a position in the polls that would appear to belie the man he portrays. But they're looking for a strong man, aren't they? And the idea of a man claiming to be God, who allowed himself to be put to death on the cross, well, that isn't what people have come for. They do not want a God who appears to be a failure. And then they resent the exclusivity of the Christian message. It's fine if you say that, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but you're a Muslim, and you're a Buddhist, and you're a Sikh, and you're an atheist. Well, you'll all nevertheless get to heaven. That's fine. That message is fine. But when you say the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ, then people say that you're a zealot and you're an extremist, and they reject you. Because for them, God would admit all people to heaven. They have their own concepts, don't they? And yet, God has destroyed all of that wisdom. He's destroyed that wisdom by sending his Son into the world, allowing men to reject him, using that very rejection as the means of their salvation. Now, no one could have guessed that, and you might need me to unpack that for us. Verse 27 helps us. I'm sorry, I don't mean verse 27. I mean, if you'll just bear with me, I'm sorry. Yes, verse 21, I apologize. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see, man in his own wisdom is unable to know God. The greatest philosophers of the age cannot know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They couldn't in their own wisdom know God, but it then pleased God through what people regard as foolishness, the preaching of the message of Christ to save some. Friends, God has sent his answer. His answer was to send his son to allow men to reject him, to allow men even to nail him to the cross. Men did that in order to get rid of the problem. Men did that because they didn't want a king who would challenge the authority of the established order. The Jews thought that they could keep their temple and keep their traditions by getting rid of this inconvenient teacher who challenged all their traditions, because their traditions did not reflect their hearts. He challenged their hypocrisy, and they didn't want to be challenged for their hypocrisy, as people don't like being challenged for their hypocrisy today. And whenever we speak about somebody else, it's an old saying, but it's a true saying. For every time I point the finger at somebody else, how many are pointing back at me? 3. How many of us have spoken against somebody this week? Can we look at ourselves and say that of the criticisms we made of others, none of them apply to ourselves? I fear that we're all guilty of that same crime of hypocrisy. The Jews did not like being accused of hypocrisy, so they washed their hands of their Saviour, only to find that in washing their hands of him, by nailing him to the cross, they provided the very thing they thought they were rejecting, which was the means of salvation. And why is that? How is it that God turned their wisdom to nothing? The reality is because of the resurrection. Because 3 days after Christ died, he rose again from the grave. Suddenly the person who was so weak that he couldn't stop himself being nailed to the cross was so powerful that he could defeat death. And suddenly, it's clear, Christ came to be the first fruits of them that rise from the dead. He came to defeat death. He came to defeat the enemy of all mankind. For it is appointed unto a man once to die, and then to judgment. Every man in this world, every woman and every child is appointed to die. Our calling, friends, is to die. It sounds a little depressing. As Cain said, in the long run, we're all dead. Again, I'm afraid it's about the only thing I remember from my economic studies at university. But it's true, isn't it? In the long run, we're all dead. Christ came to defeat death for every one of us, should we choose to believe in him. Unfortunately, there are 2 groups of people. You might think there are 3 here, because we have those that believe, those that are saved in verse 18. Then we have the Jews in verse 22 and the Greeks in the same verse. The Jews who require a sign, they wanted a great saviour. And the Greeks who wanted wisdom, someone who was sophisticated, something that they could display their learning by believing in. But there's this other group, this first group I mentioned, those who are saved. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see, they don't believe in a resurrection, and they just think it's weak. As I believed before I became a Christian, as I said at the beginning, it all seems unnecessary. And it's also a bit of a dent to my pride that the only way I'm going to become a Christian and get to heaven is by repenting of my sins, accepting that I can't save myself, and turning to the only one who can, that failure, Jesus Christ, who went to his death on the cross. But you see, for me, who believes, see, I realized on 32 years ago today, I understood that Jesus Christ went to that cross to pay for my sins. I never understood it before. I thought, like the worldlings that I was, that it was about my good works that I'd get to heaven. And I'd given up because I knew my good works wouldn't be enough. That was me. But the idea that Christ had paid for my sins, it was a revelation to me. Have you understood that for yourself? And you see, the wisdom of this world was turned upside down on the resurrection, because the resurrection proved that Jesus really had conquered death. He had paid for the sins of mankind. Because when he went to that cross, he carried them on his shoulders. And there are a couple of hints in the biblical narratives. See, when he was on that cross and as he breathed his last, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it split from top to bottom to reveal that now the way to God was clear, was open. And that was open through Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And when he breathed his last, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." What he meant by that is the price of our sin had been paid. The final sacrifice was made. And it was proved to have been made by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you heard of Socrates, Plato? Heard of them? Do you know what they were like? Some of you might have studied them. But they are past figures of history, rapidly diminishing from our sight. Most people probably aren't even taught about them these days. What philosophers have really stood the test of time? The answer is none of them. How many people read the philosophers and their many books? Well, a few philosophers today, and people who are interested at university in studying philosophy. How many read the Bible? Far more than have ever read those philosophers. This book, although rejected by most today, is the world's bestseller. Read by more people than any other book. Because it contains the words of life. The words that will save us. God has appointed that message be spread by preaching. He's not looking for a preacher of eloquence. He is looking for a preacher who will just tell you as it is. Tell you what the scripture says and make it clear. He doesn't want it embroidered with modern music, dancing, acting, or whatever else. Cappuccinos, lattes, a glass of wine to help it go down. Because when you get down to the nitty-gritty, if I can use that expression, you get down to what really the core, the heart of matters. Where are you and I going to go on that day when we leave this body? You see, anything else pales into insignificance if we're going to really focus on that one issue. Heaven or hell? It's for all eternity. Have you and I made our choice? And if we've made our choice, have we made the right choice? Have we chosen life in Christ? Have we chosen the only one who can save us from the consequences of our sin, which is an eternity in hell? Or are we still looking for the kicks in life? Are we still just living our lives for today and for what this world has to offer? Are we going to go from here to celebrate, perhaps Valentine's Day, with our partner, whatever else it is? Is this just a duty, or is this the source of our satisfaction? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. May I even be so bold as to ask you this question? Am I talking a load of rubbish today? Do you think I am? If you do, and that's fine, then you belong to the category that is not going to heaven. And I'm sorry to put it like that. And the reason I can put it like that is because all I'm doing is telling you the message of the Bible. And I know that you may say, well, Mark, I really reject that. I really am. You've really upset me. I take that as a personal slight. I'm sorry if I've hurt you. But it's actually true according to the Word of God. Because it's not about what I say. It's about what the Bible says. And all I am is a messenger. You see, Paul got into a lot of hot water when he taught what the Bible said. In Acts chapter 21, Paul had gone up to Jerusalem. He'd taken a vow and he'd gone into the temple. But then his accusers stirred up the crowd and accused him of teaching against the law. And he was removed from the temple. And the temple doors were shut on him. He was then taken to a castle by Roman soldiers. We read that in Acts 22. And then he stood at the stairs going up to the castle and he addressed the crowds. And he explained how he had come to believe and how he had turned from his opposition to the gospel to believing that Jesus was the Son of God. And they listened to him until he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And at that point a riot broke out. Because what he was telling them was that God had rejected the Jews and now had opened the doorway to everybody else, every other nation under heaven. And they were appalled. A riot ensued. He was taken into the castle, and he narrowly escaped being whipped. And then in Acts chapter 23, he was brought before the council. And another riot broke out because the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, who didn't, ended up arguing with each other because Paul had stood up for the resurrection of the dead. And then he was sent to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he was accused by the high priest to the governor. And they used a barrister called Tertullus. And Tertullus accused Paul of being a pestilent fellow. That means he was harmful to the morals of others. A mover of sedition. In other words, inciting people against the established order in Israel. And then they accused him of profaning the temple, desecrating it, violating it with his doctrines. Friends, Tertullus was a debater of this world. He was accusing Paul because Paul had challenged the established order of the day. He challenged it by telling the truth. If I hadn't mentioned Tertullus to you, you wouldn't know who I was talking about. You've probably never heard of him, even if you've read the Bible many times. A disputer of this world, friends, who was intending to shoot the messenger. Now I'm inviting us this morning not to shoot the messenger, but to listen to the message. Listen to the message of the Bible. See that this is truly the word of God and not the word of man. Submit ourselves to the message, which is that man is born in sin, destined for hell, but has been rescued by Jesus Christ, and requires all men to repent, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ, and give their lives to him. We've heard a testimony today already of someone who's done that in recent weeks. Well, friends, is there anyone here, I ask myself and I ask you, who has yet to turn to Christ? Who at the moment, perhaps, has seen Christianity either as a crutch, insignificant, powerless, for weaklings, for anyone but me? And rather, can I ask you to consider yourself? However able you are, however intelligent you are, however strong you are, may I ask you to consider whether on that day when you are taken from this body, maybe 90 years from now, maybe 50 years from now, maybe one day from now, what will you be then? Where will you be? You won't have your strength. You won't have your faculties in your mind. You will have a soul stained by sin. Instead, if you heed the words of this book, you will turn to Christ and have your soul washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be resurrected on that last day, and you will be taken to be with Christ forever. Friends, the greatest of us, the brightest of us, the best of us, will not survive on that day of judgment unless we turn to Christ. However much you're enjoying life in this world, and there is a life to be enjoyed in London and in other parts of the world, I know that. But friends, it's fleeting. It's passing. You can enjoy a good night out today, and then tomorrow you might have a headache. Tomorrow you might fall ill. And all of today suddenly becomes meaningless. Friends, there's another way of looking at today. Today could be the first day that you come face to face with the challenge of this book, that you acknowledge your sin instead of running away from it. Because I don't think there's anybody who can honestly say that they've got a clear conscience and they're not hiding something. Hiding something from themselves or somebody else. Knowing that they've done wrong, but not knowing how they're going to deal with it. And actually dealing with it by sweeping it under the carpet. One day, everything will be brought out into the light. And I'm suggesting to you, and I'm pleading with you, that today you make your peace with God. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't say, well, I'll come and hear you again. It'd be too late. If you take that reaction, then I'm afraid you won't. But if you've heard the challenge of the gospel today, then will you not turn from your sins and call out to Christ to save you? He will hear your voice, and today will be the start of a new life for you just as it was for me 32 years ago. Amen.